There are two great approaches to life. One is the Christian approach, and the other is the scientific. The Christian approach works from revelation down, and the scientific approach works from the facts up and out to conclusions. Do these two approaches to life come out to two verdicts on life? Or one? Is the God of grace and the God of nature the same God? If we work from Christ, who is our revelation, and I would emphasize that, the center of our revelation is Christ. The Old Testament is not Christianity, it's a period of preparation for Christianity. Revelation was going up this way, gradual and progressive, and culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God's self-revelation. In him we see the nature of God, what God is like, and what man can be like. He's at once the revelation of God and of man. All that went before was pre-Christian and sub-Christian. Jesus said, you've heard it said of old time, but I say unto you, making his own word final, even in Scripture, so that anything that doesn't fit in with Jesus Christ is not the final revelation. He is the perfect and final and complete revelation of God. You don't have to go outside of him to piece out your view of God. In him was the Godhead bodily manifested in understandable terms. So we work from him down. We don't begin with God, for if you begin with God, you don't begin with God. You begin with your ideas of God, which are not God. And we don't begin with man. If you begin with man, you begin with the problems of man. If you begin with a problem, you probably end with a problem. In the process, you probably become a problem. Of one modern minister, it was said, without a problem, spake he not unto them. This is a problem-obsessed age, and we become problems dealing with problems. I said to some 600 social workers some time ago, as I looked at them, I said, aren't you problems dealing with problems? And they burst out laughing, as much as to say, how did you know us? I could see it in their faces. We don't begin with God, we don't begin with man. We begin with God-man. In his light, we see life. God, man, everything. We work from him down. And we don't apologize for doing that. We glory in it. We've got a starting point. He's the Alpha. But he's also the Omega. He'll have the last word, too, because you'll never outgrow him. As Coleridge once said, beyond that which is seen in Jesus Christ, the human race will never progress. All our progression is the unfolding toward that enfoldment in him. But now here's this other side, this unfolding revelation of God through the science, finding the facts. I believe in that unfolding revelation of God. I was in South India, and in a palm leaf mat shed where we were living, and sitting outside, I watched a mother or father crow teach its young how to forage for food. She would put some directly in the mouth of the young crow. Then she would fly up on the roof and stick a morsel back under these palm leaf branches. Stick it back there in front of the crow, young crow. Then she'd go up on the ridge of the roof and watch developments. The young crow would fly up and forage back in there to find out what that was and where it was. And he'd get it and manage to gulp it down. And the mother crow would sit up there on the top and just flap her wings this way. As much as to say, he's getting on. He discovered that. I think God must have had, I won't say great fun, but great satisfaction in hiding things away into the universe, between the layers of things. And as he tucked these things away, he must have said to himself, I wonder how long it'll take for them to discover that. And when they discover something like lightning, electricity, all of these things, he's put back underneath there atomic energy. He said, my, I hope they're well far enough along when they discover that. For it'll be awful if they are not. But I'm giving them some millenniums for them to develop. Now we're in the midst of this discovery of science going up now to conclusion. Do they come to two verdicts on life or one? I'm persuaded that they come out to one. That the God of grace and the God of nature are turning out to be the same God. And if you work from Revelation down and from the facts up, you'll come out at the feet of Christ. If that's true, that's the biggest truth that we can discover. If it's untrue, it's the greatest hallucination that we've ever banked on. I believe it's true. It's the deepest conviction of my life. A follower of Napoleon said, cut my heart, and you'll find the name of the emperor there. In my heart, written in my heart. Well, you cut me open when I get through, and you'll find this conviction right embedded in my heart. If you work from Revelation down, from the facts up, you'll come out at the feet of Christ. And I'll tell you why. There are some passages in the scriptures that the Christian church has not taken very seriously. These passages. Without him, Christ, was not anything made that was made. Through whom, Christ, he made the world. By whom and for whom, Christ, were all things created. Things visible, things invisible, in heaven and on earth, things seen and unseen. What do these passages mean? God created the world through Christ? I thought he created it eons ago. These passages say that God created the world through Christ. What do they mean? If they mean anything, they mean this, that the touch of Christ is upon all creation. That everything is made in its inner structure to work in his way. And when it works in his way, it works well. Harmoniously, adjustedly, happily, usefully. When it works some other way, it works its own ruin. No exceptions. Automatically, it works its own ruin. As Brother John said some years ago, and I've never forgotten it, he said the name of Christ is not printed on the page of history. It's like the watermark in the paper, the part of the paper. Not printed on, imposed upon, but exposed out of. This watermark is a part of the paper. Is the name of Jesus stamped on life, on your heart, my heart, or is it a part, is it woven into the structure of things? Therefore, inescapable. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that say that the Christian way is the way, capital W. Saul laid hold of those belonging to the way. A commotion arose over the way, capital W. Felix having a more accurate knowledge of the way, capital W. What do those words mean, the way? Now, we usually make them mean the way of salvation. I believe the Christian way is the way of salvation, but it doesn't say so. It says that the Christian way is the way, full stop. the way unqualified. Is the Christian way the way unqualified? The way to do everything, to think, to act, to feel, to be under every conceivable circumstance for God or man, individual or collective? Are there just two things in life, the way and not the way? And is the Christian way always the way? And the unchristian way always not the way? And are there no exceptions? If God should act other than the Christian way, would he be ungodlike? Would he be out of tune, out of harmony? That's the deepest conviction of my life. I believe that the Christian way is not merely in the Bible. It is there, supremely in the person of Jesus. He is the way. But I believe that the Christian way is written in our blood, our nerves, our tissues, our organs, our relationships. Therefore, inescapable. When God made you, he stamped within us a way. That's what it means by creating everything through Christ. He stamped within us a way, the way to live. And that way is written not just in words in a Bible. It is. And supremely in the life of Jesus, it is. But is it also written in you and me? And is it stamped within us as the way for us to live? There's a passage in Romans 8, whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Am I predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son? Am I predestined to be a Christian? And is that destiny written not merely in the Bible, but in my nerves, my tissues? Am I destined by my makeup to be a Christian? I'm still free. I can live against that destiny. But if I do, I get hurt. If I live according to that destiny, I'm rhythmical and harmonious and adjusted and happy, creative, fruitful. It's very interesting that I, who have my roots in Methodism, stand here and preach a Presbyterian doctrine, predestination. But I do. I'm predestined to be a Christian. And every day I say, Stanley Jones, if you want to live, this is the way. If you don't want to live, live some other way and get hurt. An African chief was speaking to an African audience. He said, I'm doomed to be a saint. I think he meant destined. Are you destined to be a saint? And is that destiny written in your blood, your nerves, your tissues, your relationships, your organs? Yes. I was talking to a great surgeon some time ago. He said, you know, I've discovered the kingdom of God at the end of my scalpel, my operating knife. I said, that's interesting, go on. But he said, the right thing morally, the Christian thing, is always the healthy thing physically. Oh, I pricked up my ears. I said, doctor, say that again. You've said something. Well, he said, the right thing morally. And here I'm making no distinction between the moral and the ethical. Because I believe that our morality is ethically written into the nature of things. One. Rather, this man said, the right thing morally, the Christian thing, is always the healthy thing physically. Then I said, doctor, morality is not merely written in the Bible. It's written in our blood, our nerves, our tissues. Therefore, inescapable. He said, you're right. If that be true, then morality is not something you can take or leave. It's written into the nature of things. And you don't break these laws written into the nature of things. You break yourself on them. And these laws are colorblind and class-blind and race-blind and religion-blind. Break them and you get broken. If you jump out of a 10-story building, you don't break the law of gravitation. You only illustrate it. And you don't break these moral laws, you break yourself on them. Now, some people don't believe that. A woman said to me one day, morality? Oh, it's nothing but custom built up from generation to generation. Nothing built in. It's built up. I said, my sister, I believe you're wrong. There's something built in. You don't break the law, you break yourself on these laws. The word evil is the word live spelled backwards. It's an attempt to live life against itself, and you can't live life against itself without getting hurt. So evil is not only bad, it's stupid. Carlyle said, sin is, has been, and ever shall be the parent of misery. And you cannot make it the parent of happiness. Nobody can, and nobody ever has. Then I quoted that one day, and a leading economist came up to me and he said, I'd like to put it this way. The right thing morally, the Christian thing, is always the healthy thing economically. I said, that's interesting. Go on. Well, he said, the right thing morally, the Christian thing, is always the healthy thing economically. There's a way to get along with material things, and that's God's way. And if you don't get along with material things in God's way, you won't get along. A Swedish chemist said this to me at the close of a meeting in Sweden. He said, in South Africa, they put up £100 million, not dollars, pounds, chemical plant. They were going to corner all chemical products of the world, undercut the whole world through cheap African labor. And this chemist in Sweden said, that was put up 10 years ago. It's never gotten off the ground. It's always sand in the machinery. Why? Because it was based upon an immoral thing. Exploiting African labor for the white man's benefit. And they broke a moral law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So it's never gotten off the ground. Then I quoted it again. And this time, a leading sociologist came up to me. They said, I'd like to put it this way. The right thing morally, the Christian thing, is always the healthy thing sociologically. Then I said, there's a way to get along with people. And that is the way of Christ. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. You don't have to love your neighbors, you love yourself. But if you don't love your neighbors, you love yourself, you won't get along with your neighbor, and you won't get along with yourself. So I repeat that God's got us hooked. If you won't live with Christ, you can't live with yourself. I was in South Africa some years ago, and as I was about to get out of the train, I went into the bathroom to wash up, and on the basin of the bathroom were these words, please leave this basin in the condition which you'd like to find it. Oh, I said, you can't even keep a basin clean without applying the principle of Christ to it. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. So when I got out of the train, there were reporters at the station, and they said, have you got a message for South Africa? I said, yes, I've got one. I got it out of the bathroom of that train. I said, if you love the South African Negro as you would like to be loved if you were a South African Negro, you'll be able to get along with your South African Negro neighbor, and you get along with yourself. They didn't take my advice, of course. Result? South Africa is the most unhappy country of the world. Everybody's afraid of everybody. Everything's insecure. Everybody has to have two dogs, a big dog and a little dog. The little dog to wake up the big dog. For if you won't be just, you have to be insecure. And then here's John Hay, who says, after trying the various ways for nations to get along with each other, I found that the only way for nations to get along with each other is to love your neighbors, you love yourself. But John Hay, that's Christian. Then clear from the international, down through the sociological, on into the economic, back into the physical, straight on into the moral and spiritual, all up and down, the whole gamut of life. The right thing, the Christian thing, is always the healthy thing. And the wrong thing, the unchristian thing, is always the unhealthy thing. Now, you can spend the balance of your days to try to disprove that. And in the end, you'll say, well, what Stanley Jones said is right, because Stanley Jones didn't say it. He simply echoed what God has put within the nature of things. So this is not a loose universe. You obey the laws of God and find your freedom, or you disobey them and find your bondage. Take it or leave it, but that's what it comes up to. I was talking to a politician in India. I was trying to get him to give up a relationship which he had with a woman. He was a Hindu politician. But he'd been influenced by the Oxford Group movement, now the MRA. The Oxford Group movement, as you remember, has four absolutes: absolute honesty, absolute purity, absolute unselfishness, and absolute love. He was challenged by those four absolutes, but wasn't prepared to build his life on them. So in order to divert my appeal, he told me of a British general who was also challenged by these four absolutes of the Oxford Group movement, but he also was not willing to build his life on them. So half seriously and half humorously, this British general said that he was going to organize another group movement, the Oxford Group movement, but the Cambridge Group movement, the other university in England. And in the Cambridge Group movement, they were going to have four absolutes too: absolute dishonesty, absolute impurity, absolute selfishness, and absolute hate. And he waited for me to laugh. I looked him straight in the eye and I said, "Why not?" I said, "Why don't you build a society on absolute dishonesty, absolute impurity, absolute selfishness, and absolute hate? If you believe in sin, why don't you go and sin where the stops out? Why are you so tentative in evil? Why don't you do it all out? Make it absolute." He looked at me in surprise and said, "No, that wouldn't do. It wouldn't work." "Oh," I said, "you've given away the case. Sin won't work. Evil won't work. Then the only way to keep evil going is to throw enough good around it to keep it going. You make it pure evil and it'll destroy itself. For as I said a moment ago, the word evil is the word live spelled backwards. It's an attempt to live life against itself, and it can't be done. Jesus said the man who built his house upon a rock was a wise man, not merely a good man, but a wise man. The rains descended, the floods arose, beat upon that house, and it stood with sense. And the unwise man was the man who built his house upon the sand, and the floods arose, and the wind came, and the rain descended, and it fell." Here he said, wisdom on wisdom. So, if you think that you can go through the universe getting away with things, you can't. Some theologian said this. He said, the Christian way is the way of sense. And he said, if you try some other way, you're a fool. And he said, I could put a D fool in there and I wouldn't be swearing. Is that right? That's just descriptive. I challenge you to build a society on absolute dishonesty. Nobody would trust another. On absolute impurity, it would rot. On absolute selfishness, nobody would think in terms of another. On absolute hate, it would be so centrifugal, it would go to pieces. Then what conclusion must I come to? That every dishonest man is a parasite upon the honesty of some honest man whose honesty holds together that situation long enough for him to be dishonest in it. And every impure man is a parasite upon the purity of some good man whose purity holds together that situation long enough for him to be impure in it. And every selfish man is a parasite upon the unselfishness of some unselfish man whose unselfishness holds together that situation long enough for him to be selfish in it. And every man of hate is a parasite upon the love of some good man, some loving man, whose love holds together that situation long enough for him to be hateful in it. And every undisciplined person is a parasite upon the discipline of some disciplined person who holds together that situation long enough for him to be undisciplined in it. There's a way to live. And if you try some other way, it won't, can't be done. Are you then destined by your makeup to be a Christian? Yes. A man was shot in Michigan, and when the wound healed, an aperture was left open so they looked into his stomach to watch the process of digestion. When he was in a good humor and on good terms with everybody, digestion was normal. But the moment he became angry and grumpy, bad-tempered, selfish, the color of the stomach would change. The gastric juices would stop pouring down the walls of the stomach like sweat down one's face. And the churning movements, which take place normally, would stop. and digestion will be at an end. Is the stomach made for goodwill? Have you got a Christian stomach? And if you treat it in a Christian way, will it work well? If you treat it in an unchristian way, will it work badly? Are you destined to be a Christian by your stomach? Now, America wouldn't listen to it when we say, if you do this, your soul will be disrupted. They look at you and say, so what? And I say to them in reply, if you do this and live in an unloving, unchristian way, you'll get a stomach ulcer. Oh, then we'd better change. We're a bodily-minded people. And we won't listen to it when it's in the Word of God, but we have to listen to it when it's in our stomachs. You can't be ugly, bad-tempered, without creating stomach upset. One man, in bawling somebody out over the telephone, he put down the receiver, and his friend said to him, look here, if you do that, you'll get an ulcer. He said, I don't get ulcers, I give them. He was an ulcerated spirit, full of ulceration. And first thing, it would break out in his stomach, too. Some time ago, I heard, or rather read somewhere, that if you could upset a person's glands, that it would change a man's character. A good man would lose all moral sense and swear like a trooper. Oh, I said, that's very serious. Then morality must be in the glands. And we'd better go out and preach the gospel of good glands. I didn't know what to say. So one day, I said to a doctor, do states of mind and emotion upset the secretion of glands? He said, they certainly do. I said, what kinds of states of mind upset the secretion of a gland? And he named them off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Everything he named off was unchristian. I said, doctor, light's beginning to dawn. Suppose a person's glands were normal. And suppose he lived in a truly Christian way. Would his glands function well? He said, well, they'd function perfectly. Then I said, doctor, we have Christian glands. He said, I couldn't say anything against it. Do you have Christian glands? Do you have a Christian brain? Do you have a Christian digestion? Is everything about you Christian? And if it worked, if you are really a Christian, does it work well?
Yes.
Work it some other way and you work badly. I was talking to a hard-boiled newspaper reporter. He had his doubts about Christianity. I said, all right, why don't you go out and test it? I said, why don't you go out for a week and put it under a test of life? Go out and say the unchristian thing, think the unchristian thing, act the unchristian thing, and be the unchristian thing in every circumstance for a week. Then come back and tell me how you got on. He snorted. He said, shucks. You'd be bumped off before the end of the week. And if somebody didn't bump you off, would you bump yourself off?
Yes.
People are ready to bump themselves off because they're breaking these moral laws. Then I said, put it the other way. You go out for a week and test it this way, if you can. You think the Christian thing, act the Christian thing, be the Christian thing in every circumstance for a whole week, then come back and tell me how you got on. I'll tell you now. You come back with your face beaming. Oh, you said, that's the way to live. Some of these days, the scientists are going to put it all down on the table. They're going to say, this is the way, this is the way, this is the way, this is the way to live. Not this way, not this way, not this way, and not this way. And we're going to look at those two lists. And we're going to say, but brother man, the way that you say is the way to live is the Christian way. And the way you say not to live is the unchristian way. They'd say, well, we don't know anything about that, but this is the way life works. We're going to lay it all down on the table. Let's take one specific thing before we close. What is the supreme value in life? If you were to pick out one value as the highest value, what would you pick out? They asked Jesus that question once. A lawyer said to him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, there were 3,600 commandments. Which one would he pick out? It was a breathless moment in the history of humanity. If he would pick out the wrong one, we'd all go wrong with him. If he'd pick out the right one, we'd go right with him. He went unerringly and picked out one, two applications. One, thou shalt love. That's the highest value. Love God, love man. When it came to Paul, did Paul pick out some higher value? It looks as though he's going to pick out a higher value. He's going to pick out faith. He uses it a great deal. But it comes down to the test, and he says, now abideth faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love. He took the torch from his master's hand and made love the central thing. When it comes to John in his epistle, it looks as though he's going to make knowledge the central thing. He's writing against the background of Gnosticism. You know everything from within. And he used the word know 36 times in that epistle. So it looks as though that knowledge is going to be the emphasis. But he used the term love 43 times. And he wrote something about love that had never been written before. And when he was about to write it, I think all heaven leaned over the battlements to see whether he was going to write it or not. And when he wrote it, that sentence, all heaven broke out in applause and said, oh, they've got it, at long last, they've got it. What was that sentence? God is love. That had never been written before. It said that God loves, but no one had ever said God is love by his very nature, and couldn't do an unloving thing and still be God. He couldn't violate his own nature. So the three great interpreters, Jesus, Paul, and John, made love the central thing. It's the highest value in life. Now we've had 2,000 years to test this matter. Have we come out to some other conclusion about life? That there's a higher value in life than love? The science of psychology has been working on the hypothesis that knowledge is the supreme value. Just tell a man, show a man what's the matter with him, and that'll cure him. That's run its course. Our institutions are filled with people who know that what's the matter with them, but they're still there. And then the turn came when Dr. Menninger, perhaps our greatest psychiatrist, came to the conclusion that the people were in these mental institutions because they hadn't loved or been loved. He wrote a book entitled Love Against Hate. He said love is the constructive thing in human nature and hate is the destructive thing. So there's a battle. And he came to the conclusion that the people were in this mental institution because they hadn't loved or been loved. That was the basis of their need. And so he called his staff together and he said, I believe that these people are here not because they don't know this or that or the other. They know, but they haven't loved or been loved. So they said, we're going to have to love them into loving. And we've got to make all our contacts love contacts, from the top psychiatrist down to the caretaker. If you go in to change an electric light bulb, you've got to go in a loving way. They tried it for 6 months. At the end of 6 months, they took stock and found that the period of hospitalization had been cut in half. That people were getting through in half the time. Then they said, we've got our finger on the real thing. That was a turning point in psychiatry. Dr. Smiley Blanton wrote a book entitled Love or Perish. And he didn't mean perish in hell, but you just disintegrate here now. You go to pieces. And he said this, after sitting in my office for 45 years, dealing with disruptive people, he said, all of them have come to that condition by not loving or being loved. In the Bellevue Hospital in New York, they found that babies were dying to the tune of 22% the first year of a minor ailment. They had scientific treatment, scientific feeding, scientific everything. But 22% were dying the first year of a minor ailment. And they came to the conclusion that the reason why they were dying was because they weren't being given love. They'd given professional care, but not love. The nurses were too busy. Then they sent an appeal to women in New York City, love volunteers. They asked for love volunteers to come and love babies so many hours a day. Hundreds volunteered because their children were gone away, and they had nothing to love except themselves. So they went and loved babies so many hours a day. Writing about it later, the superintendent said, "We could no more do without these love volunteers than we could do without penicillin. Here is a vitamin, love, without which babies die to the tune of 22% the first year, no, 32% the first year, and 22% must be classed as idiots because they didn't get love. Is there something there that's the highest value, love? And is science discovering it? Yes." A Swedish nurse said this to me. She said, "Yes, I believe that's true." She said, "We had a woman in the hospital. Nobody wanted to get near her. She was bad-tempered and ugly and spirited and hateful, ungrateful. Nobody wanted to get near her. Then she withdrew into silence, and for 2 years she had never spoken. And this Swedish nurse said to herself, 'Well, I'm a Christian. I ought to love that woman for Jesus' sake. If I can't love her for her own sake, I'll love her for Jesus' sake.' And so she went to her, gave herself to her, and was kind and loving and gracious. The third day, the woman opened her eyes and spoke. And her first words were, 'Oh, you're so kind.' In a week, she was up and out. And in another week, she was back at her job. Well, she was there and would never have come out of there if she hadn't been loved into loving. Now then, is it all on the table?
Yes.
If you work from Revelation down and from the facts up, you come out at the feet of Christ. Are we all destined as a race to become Christians or perish? I don't say we have to take it, but we can do without it. But we'll perish if we don't take it. So, do I apologize then about being a Christian? Apologize for what? Every time I think of it, I say to myself, 'Stanley Jones, how did you get this way?' I was up in Alaska and writing on a book in a hotel room between meetings, and I glanced up and saw myself in the looking glass, and I began to talk to myself. I said, 'Stanley Jones, you're a very happy man, aren't you?' I said, 'Yes, I am.' Well, I said, 'How'd you get this way?' I said, 'I don't know. But one day I went across the field and my foot stubbed against something that was sticking out. And, oh,' I said, 'it's treasure.' I ran off and sold everything I had and bought it. I've been hugging myself ever since. And so, life is rendering one verdict, and that's the Christian verdict. And I'm not afraid of anything that the scientists can discover. They'll only discover something that will lead us to his feet." Dr. Adler, the great psychiatrist, said, "I suppose all the ills of human personality can be traced back to one thing, not understanding the meaning of the phrase, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" What? After these centuries of psychological discovery, Adler, great psychiatrist, comes out and says, "All the ills of human personality can be traced back to one thing, not understanding the meaning of the phrase, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" In other words, not knowing love. But Jesus said that 2,000 years ago, and scientists come along after 2,000 of trial and error and experiment and say, "Well, that's it. That's it." Is that good news? Not good views. That would be a philosophy of modalism, but this is good news. It's got me. And the only wonder is that I stumbled across it. And I hope my last gasp will be, "I commend my Savior to you." Shall we pray? Jesus, put thy spirit upon this group and send it forth with a new sense of power and grace, with no apologies and no fears. All our question marks become exclamation points. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.